Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. It is an interesting text. In the text we have before us this morning, the Apostle John writes to us in order to teach us that we do not need him to teach us. That can't be right, can it? Well, before we read it, let's go to God and ask him to help us. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We confess that it is clear, it is good, it is right, it is perfect. But we are not. And we are influenced by errors, perhaps in ways we do not even perceive. And a variety of things can combine in us to prevent us from rightly understanding and applying your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write these words in just this way, to overcome those obstacles within us and make us to receive your word to our benefit and for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Some will read, particularly verse 27 here, and perhaps in the interest of defending a particular view that they may have, may take you here or someone else here to this passage, to say that we do not need creeds and confessions, we do not need preachers and teachers, we have the Holy Spirit. This was a prevalent belief and understanding among the Anabaptists, among others. The most extreme among the Anabaptists said that because they had the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, they did not even need the Scriptures. And the verse can indeed sound that way, can't it? It's one of those things where you have a sense, I hope, that no, that can't be right. That can't be what John means, but I'm glad maybe I'm not in the position of having to argue against such an assertion. What does he say? The anointing which you have received from him, that is Christ, the anointing, remember, is the Holy Spirit. Christ anoints us with the Holy Spirit. And that anointing, he says, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. There, says so, right there. Well, John, this is the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, though this is John not the Baptist, neither was he an Anabaptist. Let's consider who John was and something of his context, not only the context of the scripture in which this verse appears, but I think we also need to think and will be helped if we consider the biblical and historical context from which and to which John originally wrote. There's four aspects of that context I want us to consider. The first is Scripture, or rather a devotion to Scripture. John writes both from and to a culture that was steeped in reverence for divine revelation given by written word. Despite what the liberals say, the Bible everywhere claims for itself to be the very word of God. What is more common in the prophets then, thus saith the Lord? Psalm 119 celebrates the written word through the course of 176 verses, ascribing to it in many places divine qualities. The prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 8:19 and 20, When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is all in John's background. Reverence for the written word. And the fact that it must be directive for all else. Jesus agrees with such an assessment of Scripture. He treats the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God. In Mark chapter 12, he argues from the Old Testament Scriptures with some of the Jews. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, said Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Bible, in Christ's estimation, not only reports the revelation of the Holy Spirit, there are some who will take that idea, that the Old Testament, the Scripture, is just a record of revelation. It is not itself revelation. But Jesus says, David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, so that what David wrote is the revelation of God, not just a report of the revelation of God. And when Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, immediately after his having been baptized by the Holy Spirit in the Jordan River, and there he is tempted by the devil. And Jesus meets that temptation how? Not by his own divine authority, not by new spirit-wrought revelation, but by citing the old revelation. He cites to him the Scripture to refute the temptations. Consider the Hebrew mindset that John would have shared, that God is a God who cannot lie, and he is a God who does not change. How then could we possibly ever dispense with his revealed truth once it had been given? He can't lie, so everything he gives is truth, and he never changes. So what he has revealed as true at one point in time is always and forever true. At what point in time would we ever say, we've had enough of that, we can dispense with it? Never. It's always true, it's always valuable. Paul was certainly including the Old Testament when he wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So Paul's New Testament reverence for the Old Testament revelation. And this is all part of the whole mindset and context in which John writes. This reverence for all the Scripture, all the revelation of God given previously. So we have to understand what he means when he says, you need no one to teach you, with that context in mind. The second aspect of the context, an understanding of church officers given by God for the good of his people. In Leviticus chapter 10, the first verses of Leviticus chapter 10 record the killing by God of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they offered a sacrifice to him that he had not commanded them to offer. Moses comes to his brother Aaron with words from the Lord concerning how he ought not to grieve over them. He means a public grieving, not that he shouldn't feel bad. And then just a few verses later that the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. He's giving instruction now for how they shall be priests, how Aaron and his two surviving sons and on down the Aaronic line should be priests. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You notice what he's saying. You shouldn't get drunk. Now, that's not because alcohol is evil and no one should drink it, but rather because of your role as priests, you need to have a clear head in order to perform your duties. And some of that duty is to teach all the statutes of God to God's people. You're to be teachers. Jesus honored the authority of such teachers. Even when he teaches the people that the teachers are hypocrites, he nevertheless honors the authority they have as teachers. Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And interesting. Now, this is before Christ's death and resurrection. This is still within the old covenant. And yet, Jesus does not say here, I tell you the time is coming and now is when the seed of Moses shall crumble and you shall need teachers no more. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, observe what they tell you to observe. And we can be sure that this did not change, this necessity of authoritative teaching in the church, from what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. He himself, that is Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Paul clearly affirmed the necessity of church government, and in numerous places in the New Testament we see that Paul, this church planter, who did not want to minister the gospel in a place where it had already been heard, but went to new places to plant churches, it's clear that he did not regard a church as having been finally planted until such time as elders had been appointed there. Church officers to teach and to preach the word authoritatively remains an aspect of the New Testament church. John would not have thought otherwise, but rather assumed this. That's part of the context. So is the assumption of a unified message. This will be important because of the necessity of that previous revelation, that scripture that we've already looked at, the previous teaching that has already come. One needs to rationally assess whatever is newly taught in light of that old, in order for there to be a concern for a unified message. That was clear from Moses as he preached to God's people that last sermon that is the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 13, he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There had been a test for a prophet. If he declares a sign to you and that sign does not come to pass, then you will know I did not send that prophet, the Lord had told his people through Moses. Now, it's easy to assume then that if a prophet comes and gives you a sign and the sign does come to pass, then that means the Lord did send this prophet and you have to believe what he is teaching you. But that does not follow. If the sign does not come to pass, he's definitively not from God, right? If the sign does come to pass, you still have to evaluate the message. Moses teaches the people here in Deuteronomy 13, if the message is, let us go after other gods, then it doesn't matter that the sign he gave you came to pass. He's still a false prophet, and you may not follow him. God doesn't change his mind, doesn't change direction. You need to know all that has been revealed, all that has been taught, and evaluate any new teaching on that basis. Paul certainly agrees in Galatians 1:8. It can be considered a parallel to Deuteronomy 13. Paul wrote to the Galatians, but even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Could never happen. An angel would come from heaven preaching a different gospel. But Paul says, even if that were to happen, The nature of the messenger cannot trump the gospel of Christ, the gospel of truth. Someone who comes and says, I have the Spirit and I declare to you something new. Paul would say, if that's a different gospel, no. Your claims to have the Spirit notwithstanding. Moses and Paul agreed with what we read from Isaiah. The message brought by any teacher or preacher, any idea that might occur to oneself, must be compared to the message already revealed. Anything inconsistent should be discarded as a damnable heresy. Sounds like strong language, maybe, to say damnable heresy, but it's what Paul meant at the end of Galatians 1:8 when he says, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. A false gospel will damn. There's only one gospel that saves. The fourth and final characteristic of the context, the biblical and historical context for John and for his initial audience, how would they have read verse 27 when they first received it? The fourth and final characteristic is the finality of Christ. This was understood by the early Christians. The whole of the Bible has one long and consistent story arc of redemptive history. From Genesis through the revelation that this same John was given and authored. The Messiah and the New Testament itself were both expected because the Old Testament is a cliffhanger, right? There's this arc and then we're here. We know there has to be the completion of that. The Old Testament includes not only hints and unmet expectations and an incomplete narrative arc, but also explicit prophecies of the prophet, priest, and king who was to come. So that to say, the Old Testament is just, if we have that as self-contained and we knew it well, we would evaluate it as incomplete. There has to be more. But Jesus completes the arc, or will at his return. It turns out that the coming of the Messiah is kind of a two-stage coming, and we live between the advents of Christ, between the already and the not yet. Nevertheless, we can say there is nothing more needed after Christ in order to bring all things to completion. Everything is tied up in a neat Jesus bow by the completion of the New Testament. There is no need for, nor indeed is there any room for, an epilogue to this book. There is no need for, no room for, a Muhammad or a Joseph Smith. Jesus completes it all. He is the full revelation of God and of his redemption. New prophets are neither needed nor given. So the finality of Christ is assumed by John and must be assumed by us as we read him here in verse 27 and consider what might he mean by this. What does John say here then? With hopefully that context in mind, those aspects of context in mind, what does John say? He says he is writing, verse 26, I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. That's what's at issue here. It's these antichrists that he recently wrote about who have gone out from us. These are false teachers that were in the church who have gone out from us. Those who would try to deceive you. That's the topic of conversation here. And what John advises us is not to add teachers to the Holy Spirit, for additional teachers would deceive us. They are those who would mislead. Antichrists add or subtract from the gospel. It's just always going to be the case. We've talked about docetism. It comes from a Greek word that means to appear. those who said that the Son of God, the divine Son of God, could not really have taken on flesh and really been human. He only appeared to be. This is a subtraction of the human nature from who Christ is. And really, if we understand the nature of our salvation, it is a subtraction of salvation from who Christ is. There have been hints in John's epistle of this idea of docetism. He stresses the real physical incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. We've had hints too of a nascent Gnosticism. Great variety in second century Gnosticism that would come later after John, but there apparently are already these stirrings of these kinds of ideas. Let's say the gospel Paul preached, the gospel John preaches is well and good, but you know, the real kind of inner sweetness, the real juiciness of a knowledge of salvation comes through secret knowledge that Paul didn't have and John couldn't teach you. We can teach you the secret ways. Gnosticism coming from the Greek word for knowledge. And this adds to Christ. Christ is good, Christ is necessary, but you also really need this secret knowledge. Some believe, and it's hard to tell from John's epistle just what the false teachers were. His indications are not very detailed. Some think that John is writing against Judaizers, as Paul wrote against to the Galatians, those who believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Yes, they had left Judaism in that sense. But then again, they hadn't left Judaism because they asserted that in order to be saved, it was necessary not only to have faith in Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah, but also to be a Jew. And so one had to be circumcised. One had to submit to the ceremonial law. The Judaizers both add to Christ the necessity of keeping the ceremonial law and subtract from Christ the sufficiency. Whatever errors it was that John is writing to warn against, whatever errors we might need to be warned against, all antichrists will add and or subtract from the gospel and from Christ. Rome adds oral tradition and a teaching magisterium. The claim seems plausible on the face of it. Rome does not say, yes, there's the Holy Spirit who gave us Scripture, and then there's the Pope who gives us this other teaching. That's not what they say. Rather, the Holy Spirit authoritatively taught, some of what the Spirit authoritatively taught to the apostles, they wrote down. And some of it, they passed on by oral tradition. Peter to his successor as Pope, and so on and so forth, all the way to Pope Francis, he has truth that's been passed down through this oral tradition. And that sounds pretty good until you recognize that the church has contradicted herself and the Scriptures in what she teaches as oral tradition. Well, that can't be on the Spirit's authority, can it? There's an authority added. The Jehovah's Witnesses add modern prophets who teach contrary to Scripture and subtract the divinity from Christ. The Mormons add new revelation translated from plates no one ever saw, written in a language no one had ever heard of, to teach doctrines wholly at odds with the Bible and Christianity. At our first youth meeting, we watched Professor Bart Ehrman exhibit to us his deep academic knowledge that the simple Christian just doesn't have access to. He can assure us, has closely examined the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and he can tell you that your faith in Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement is misguided, unfounded, and naive. If only you had all of his deep academic training, then you would know that secret knowledge that he knows. And therefore, says John, listen to but one teacher, namely the Holy Spirit. Do not add teachers. You do not need any others to teach you, has to be his meaning. Now that still perhaps leaves us wondering, what are we to make of this verse? The Holy Spirit uses means. When John says that the anointing with the Holy Spirit by Christ means that we need no one else to teach us, no additional teachers, but the Holy Spirit, he includes with the Holy Spirit all of the means that the Holy Spirit uses to be our teacher. Give an illustration. If I were to see online, this is the kind of thing you'd see online, an ad for a 90-day course promising to teach me to be able to make a 6-digit income in 3 days a week by selling real estate, and I sign up for that course, I think that sounds pretty good. I sign up for that course, I pay the fees for that course, and then I don't watch the videos, and I don't fill out the worksheets, and I don't apply for a realtor's license, and I don't take the exam. Do I have a right to claim the money-back guarantee? Hey, where's my 6-figure income? That's what you promised you were going to teach me how to do. But there were means, right? Appointed means by which I was to learn that. Will the Holy Spirit teach those who neglect the scripture that he inspired? Will he feed those who ignore the shepherds that he's called and equipped? Will he protect from error those who do not concern themselves with what his word necessarily implies? You know, do not make effort to make the rational connections and implications. Will he protect from error those who do not seek his aid in prayer? Will the Holy Spirit teach the truth to those who reject Jesus Christ, whose spirit he is? That Christ who is himself the truth? In other words, obviously, we cannot read verse 27 and then interpret it in this absolute sense. Only the Holy Spirit, without the scripture he inspired, without the officers he's called and equipped, without care and concern that we interpret scripture by scripture consistent with itself, without prayer asking for his aid to understand it and apply it correctly. When John says, let the anointing of the Holy Spirit be your teacher, he means your teacher by the means that the Holy Spirit has promised to make use of. And that solves the problem that I brought up in the introduction before we read the passage, right? Is John writing in order to teach us that we do not need him to teach us? No. John writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach us not to trust any other teachers but the Holy Spirit. Who is your teacher in this letter and by this apostle? Notice what he says in verse 27. At the end of it here, that same anointing teaches you concerning all things, that is, all things necessary for your salvation, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as that anointing has taught you, in that same way you will abide in him. Just as the anointing of the Holy Spirit has taught you in the past, so also you will abide in him. Well, what is that, just as? How has the Holy Spirit taught them and you? Is John writing to a people who were taught by the Spirit apart from the written word and Christian preaching? So that's the same way in which they will continue to abide in Christ? Of course not. When John says, just as the anointing of the Holy Spirit has taught you, his meaning is the same as Paul's in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Or to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Or Jesus' brother, according to Mary. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. John is writing that same idea. Just as you were taught by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures and His appointed preachers, by that same means, under that same teacher, so you will continue to abide in Christ. Hold fast to that same message, that same gospel, that same teaching, those same traditions delivered to you. So I hope thus far I've done something akin to pointing out for someone who's having difficulty seeing the other side of an optical illusion, the ways in which you can see the side they're not seeing. Right? You know that famous optical illusion that is just black and white? It looks like a vase, or it looks like two faces facing each other. And you can never see both at the same time. There's this switch that happens in the mind. You say, oh, now I see it the other way. Now wait, I can't see it the first way. I can't get that back again. And so someone could say, you know, seeing that for the first time. Who would see that for the first time? I don't know. It's so famous. But someone seeing it for the first time, say, oh, it looks like a vase. You say, can you see the faces? Faces? It's a vase. How would you see faces? I mean, there's no detail at all. I don't see how you could possibly see faces. So you point out to them, here's the forehead, here's the nose, right? These are the lips, here's the chin goes in. Oh! Right, so I hope that I've done something like that where I've pointed out things that we have to have in mind as we read the text. Maybe now we can go back, we're going to read it again, and maybe it will sound different than Anabaptist. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone else teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that is Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And this last verse is added, of course, because false teachers that would deceive are always adding or subtracting from Christ. The reason the teacher is an issue is because of the teaching that they teach. And John clearly implies and assumes that the Christ that the Spirit teaches is an all-sufficient Christ. You can't subtract from him and still have a Savior. And you can't add to him and still have the Christ who is the truth. The Christ that the Holy Spirit teaches is an all-sufficient Christ. Abide in Christ that when he appears, we may have confidence. For Christ alone is alone sufficient to equip us to meet his judgment. When he returns in judgment. And how will we meet that? We can meet it confidently, John says, if we abide in him. Now, many who have added teachers to the Holy Spirit, whether they would acknowledge that or not, have confidence. But it will prove a false, that is, a deceptive confidence in that great day. Amos, the prophet who'd been a shepherd, called into prophecy by God, spoke to such a people. Amos 5, verse 18, the prophet says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Hear their implied confidence? Oh, they say, that the day of the Lord would come. They expect good things. He will judge their enemies. But Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Jesus similarly said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? notice what they claim. We've done a lot of good works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Adding teachers to the Holy Spirit inevitably adds to Christ. And the result of adding to Jesus is the subtraction of Jesus. We try to add to Jesus, we lose him. So Paul says to the Galatians, mentioned them previously, they were tempted by the Judaizers to add Judaism to their Christianity, to be circumcised in order to become Jews. And in that context, Paul writes to them and says, Galatians 5:2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Jesus plus circumcision equals damnation. But conversely, if we trust in Christ alone, he will alone prove sufficient. As the Spirit is the only teacher that we ought to listen to, the only one that we need, so the Christ that the Holy Spirit teaches is all that we need. John says, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's just reporting what he had given in his gospel. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not whoever believes in him and is circumcised. Not whoever believes in him and the Book of Mormon. Not whoever believes in him and does enough good works. Not whoever believes in him firmly enough. Whoever believes in him. Him alone. That's all. So Peter preached as well, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's just Jesus. Paul preached the same. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is as Titus had it from Paul, Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of the ceremonial law, not by works of penance or suffering in purgatory, not by works of door-to-door witnessing, not by works of baptism for the dead in the temple, not by works of social justice, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit, by the appointed means, will teach his people to trust in Christ, and Christ alone, who is alone and by himself, all sufficient, that we need not be ashamed in the day of his coming. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ, who saves to the uttermost, who needs no help from us. Who needs no merit to be added to his. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things, all that is true and nothing that is a lie, nothing that deceives or misleads, but points us always and only, again and again, Lord's day after Lord's day, to Christ and his sufficiency. Therefore do we address you as our Father, for in him you have made us to belong to you. And we ask that by the continued ministry of your Holy Spirit, ministering through the Word and the ministry of your church, strengthening our faith by the sacraments, moving us to pray and answering our prayers. We pray all things in Christ's name and His alone.